Tonight, I invite you to take your Bible and join me in turning to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians chapter 4. We do have that printed for you on your order of service, so you can follow along there or turn there in your Bibles. Before we read the text and I share a little bit about it, wanted to mention, I think perhaps most of you got the information about arrangements, service arrangements for Lois Myers, but I don't want to assume that everyone did. I didn't say anything about it this morning. But just for those who may not know, there will be visitation tomorrow evening for the Myers family at the Moreland Funeral Home in Westerville. It's on Schrock Road, and so you can look that up. That's from 6 to 8, those hours for visitation with the family. And then the funeral will actually be at Pittsburgh Baptist Church on Tuesday afternoon at 1 o'clock. Visitation before that from 10 to 1. So pray for the family. Continue praying for Jim and the Knudsen family, Beth and Jay and their family. And then Jim's other daughter, Janet Kuhlman, and their family as well. And I would ask, kind of selfishly, that you pray for me. I will be preaching the funeral service in Pittsburgh on Tuesday. All right. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask for assistance by your Spirit, Lord. We ask for grace to be able to give attention to your word, to be able to not only understand it, but Lord, to allow it to penetrate our minds, our hearts, our lives, so that any spiritual surgery that is needed would take place. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your word and for the gift of your Spirit, who takes your word and does amazing, transforming work in our lives. Sometimes it's difficult for us to see the work, but Lord, we know that you are at work shaping your people, and we pray that you'd continue that tonight. Father, we thank you for your blessings upon Reynoldsburg Baptist Church, and we pray that you would continue to bless us, Lord, with the spirit of unity. We know, Lord, that this is always under attack by the evil one. If he can divide us, Lord, he certainly can conquer, not ultimately, the work of Christ and his church, but Lord, temporally, can bring great heartache to a body of believers. So, Lord, help us to be vigilant, and we pray that you would do your work for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The following is an excerpt to an article from October 2011. It's about the collapse of the Boston Red Sox baseball team, their season that year. This team was on pace to win the American League East Division, but blew it in a month, and all in the course of a month. Here's what the article says, in part. With their team in peril and their manager losing his authority, three Red Sox pitchers last month were uniquely positioned to prevent the greatest September collapse in Major League history. All the Sox needed was Josh Beckett, John Lester, and John Lackey to apply the skills and commitment that previously made them World Series champions. Instead, Boston's three elite starters went soft, their pitching as anemic as their work ethic. The indifference of Beckett, Lester, and Lackey in a time of crisis can be seen in what team sources say became their habit of drinking beer, eating fast food fried chicken, and playing video games in the clubhouse during games while their teammates tried to salvage a once promising season. The story of Boston's lost September unfolds in part as an indictment of the three prize starters, but the epic flop of 2011 had many faces. A lame duck manager coping with personal issues, whose team partly tuned him out. Stars who failed to lead, players who turned lackluster and self-interested. a general manager responsible for fruitless roster decisions, owners who approved unrewarding free agent spending and missed some warning signs that their $161 million club was deteriorating. How a team that was on pace in late August to win 100 games and contend for its third World Series title in 7 years self-destructed is a story of disunity, disloyalty, and dysfunction like few others in franchise history. It's a sports story, but it's bigger than sports. It's an illustration of what can happen when a group, an organization, an institution, a body of people loses its focus and allows itself to become not one, but many individuals with their own interests and desires. It's a lesson in losing a sense of unity and purpose. This morning I spoke in Nehemiah 3 in part about the power of unity in the church. And I read the text for this evening as an illustration of the New Testament's exhortation to unity. Tonight I just want us to return to this passage and I want us to make a few comments. Three matters regarding unity in the church that the Apostle Paul touches on. First of all is the call to unity. We are called to unity. We are to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Secondly is the creation of unity. Unity, according to Paul, is unity of the Spirit. He is the one who creates unity. And then I want us to see the cost of unity. There are certain things that it costs us, certain things that are required in order for us to maintain this spirit of unity. First of all, notice the call to unity. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Some translations say, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The New American Standard says, being diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, we are called not to be lackadaisical, not to be complacent, not to take it for granted, but to work at unity. We are to work at maintaining unity in the body of Christ. Why? Because the evil one, Satan, hates unity. He hates the church, and he knows that disunity will serve not the Lord's purposes, but his purposes. Again, this morning I read part of Jesus' high priestly prayer there in John 17. And part of what Jesus prayed was, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Our testimony, our witness before a watching world, our ability as the body of Christ to display the glory of God and picture what we are supposed to be in Christ is tied up in our unity. An article in Reader's Digest entitled, What Good is a Tree? Explained that when the roots of trees touch in the forest, there's a substance present that reduces competition for nourishment. In fact, this unknown fungus helps link roots of different trees, even dissimilar species. A whole forest may therefore be linked together. If one tree has access to water, another to nutrients, and a third to sunlight, the trees have the means to share with one another. Rather than competing, they begin to work together and share. Like trees in a forest, we in the church need each other, and we work best when there is unity among the body of Christ. One of the things about unity is how it manifests itself. Unity is much like harmony, which it depends on. Generally, harmony is noticed most when it's absent. You notice it when it isn't there. Take a musical group or, like the Boston Red Sox 2011 team, a team of athletes. Generally, when harmony and unity are present, you hardly even notice. Why? Because things are working as they're supposed to. But when they are absent, it is glaringly obvious. The lack of unity becomes a distraction. That's why we are to make every effort. We are to be diligent. We are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We do not want to become a distraction to the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. The second thing that Paul addresses here is the creation of unity. He calls it the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In reality, the entire Trinity is involved in the unity of God's people. And we see that here. In this unity, it is called the unity of the Spirit in verse 3. In verse 4, he adds, there is one body and one Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one The Holy Spirit is the one who has made us one in Christ. Back in Ephesians 2, we read this, beginning verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Once it was Jews and everybody else. Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were the people of God, and Gentiles were not. But in Christ, God has made a new humanity. Humanity has made of the two one man, one body, one humanity, one church. And thus, the Holy Spirit has created unity. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, Pastor Greg read that as he read 1 Corinthians 12. Paul wrote, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we're all given the one Spirit to drink. The Holy Spirit creates, fills, coordinates, orchestrates, and empowers the body of Christ. But not only does the Holy Spirit, not only is he active in the creation of unity, but the person of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work is involved. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Here again in Ephesians 4. Just as you were called in the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's no doubt that the one Lord here is Jesus. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. As our one Lord creates one faith, as our one Lord, he creates one faith because he is the object and focus of our belief. Because of our one faith, we have all participated in one baptism. That is, as we have been baptized, as a picture of what takes place in our lives inwardly, we are demonstrating to the world that we have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the Spirit creates unity, the Lord Jesus Christ. One Lord is responsible for unity, and then there's the person of the Father and his work in our unity. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Although we believe in a Trinity, a Godhead, a three-in-one Godhead, we still believe in one God. Not something we can explain fully, but it's something we believe. The Bible teaches. And although each of the persons of the Trinity is equal to the others, there is a functional hierarchy. That is, there's a submission of the Son and the Spirit to the Father. He is over all. We believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but we worship one God. And we are called to be one body in Christ. The Lord is the one who creates unity. It's our responsibility to make every effort, to be diligent, to be eager, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Godhead and the work of our salvation and the life of the church is a strong incentive for us to do everything possible to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Which leads to the third point, and that is the cost of unity. Paul reminds the Ephesians that he is writing as the prisoner of the Lord in verse 1. I believe that this could be a reminder to them that following Jesus is costly. It cost Paul his freedom. It will cost us certain things as well. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. He mentions here that maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace will cost us certain things. And he mentions three or four, depending upon how you want to look at it. Notice verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. First of all, he mentions humility. Humility. It has often been said that humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Does that make sense? In other words, you're not the focus. It's not about you. It's about others. It's not about what I can get out of it. Humility is recognizing that we are all, because we are not in hell right now, better than we deserve. That if God gave us what we have a right to, we'd be under His judgment. It is living with the recognition that every good thing we have is God's gift to us. And it is living before one another in such a way that we seek one another's honor. We seek one another's good rather than seeking our rights, our preferences, our desires. The Chicago Tribune in March 2004 had the following story. German orchestra violinists are suing for a pay raise, claiming they play many more notes per concert than their colleagues do. The 16 violinists point to their less busy colleagues who play flute, oboe, or trombone. The director of the Beethoven Orchestra in Bonn, Laurentius Bonitz, argues that the violinists shouldn't be paid more. Maybe it's an interesting legal question, but musically, it's very clear to everyone. The church is like the orchestra. There isn't room for prima donnas or people who keep track of notes. It's not about my rights, what I deserve, yeah, I do this or do that. It's about what is good for the church, the body of Christ, what is good for the whole. So it costs us humility. It costs us our self-centeredness. It costs us our rights, if you will. Secondly, second cost is gentleness. Sometimes translated meekness. And here again, the sense is that I forbear insisting on what is my desire or my right. It means not being angry or quick to take offense because somebody did something that I didn't like. It means not insisting on our own way. It means, as Jesus called us to do, that we are to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Gentleness. A third characteristic or cost is patience. This word often is translated long-suffering. The idea that we are willing to be forbearing. And I believe bearing with one another in love is really just a greater explanation of what it means to be patient. With patience, bearing with one another in love. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:8 that love covers a multitude of sins. It means that we, frankly, put up with a lot. Because we are called to be like Christ. In this same letter, same chapter, the Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." That's the sense here. Being patient, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, I believe that in many respects, RBC has been blessed with a great spirit of unity through the years, especially when I consider other churches. When I've been parts of some other part of other churches and hear about other churches. However, as I indicated earlier, unity is something that we can never take for granted. Unity, even though we may be experiencing it, is something that is always under attack. Satan hates the church, and one of the things he will do is he will attack our love for one another, our patience with one another, our gentleness with one another, our humility before one another. He will attack unity. According to the 2013 issue of the Harvard Business Review, rudeness at work is rampant and it's on the rise. Over the past 14 years, the article says, we've polled thousands of workers about how they're treated on the job. And 98% have reported experiencing uncivil behavior. 98%. In 2011, half said they were treated rudely at work at least once a week. That's a 100% increase from 1998. Through a poll of 800 managers and employees, they also discovered the cost of incivility, what they called incivility. Among workers who have been on the receiving end of incivility, 48% decreased their work effort. 47% decreased the time spent at work. They just stayed away. 80% lost work worrying about the incident. 78% said their commitment to the organization declined. 12% said they left their job because of the uncivil treatment. The article concluded with the following warning about incivility. Just one habitually offensive employee, critically positioned in your organization, can cost you dearly in lost employees, lost customers, and lost productivity. What are we talking about? Incivility. What is that? Well, we're talking about a lack of humility, a lack of gentleness, a lack of patience. That manifests itself in rudeness. That manifests itself in a critical, negative, judgmental spirit and corresponding actions. You know, the most difficult thing about the habitually offensive employee or habitually offensive person is that they're usually the last people to be aware of it. They're the last ones to recognize it in themselves. They can easily justify their negative, critical spirit, sometimes even thinking that they're being true to the Lord by pointing out faults. Isn't that what the Pharisees did in regards to Jesus? They thought they were defending God. They thought they were defending the Word of God in their attacks upon Jesus. Well, we are called to maintain the unity which the Holy Spirit has created in birthing the church and placing each of us in it. And there's a cost to maintaining or preserving this unity. It's that each of us walk in humility, in gentleness, and in patience, bearing with one another in love. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, examine us. Father, we are grateful for your, again, for your continued blessing upon us. We pray, Lord, that you would continue your blessing by giving us an increasing spirit of unity. Lord, help each of us, Lord, beginning with me, to be humble, to walk in humility, to walk in gentleness, to walk, Lord, in patience, bearing with one another in love, for your glory, for the good of your church, for the cause to which you've called us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.